following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now this evening, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I'll begin again at verse 1 and read down to verse 16 of Luke chapter 10 as we pick up with our study of the Gospel of Luke. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your word, once again, we look up to you, the author of Scripture, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding of the relevance and application of the teaching of this passage to our lives and to our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Carl Erskine, he was a star, right-handed pitcher, for the Brooklyn Dodgers back between 1948 and 1955. There may be a few of you who have heard of him. I mentioned him to Steve this morning because he's a baseball fan and he did at least remember him. It was still before his time. But Carl Erskine pitched two of the National League's seven no-hitters during the 1950s, and he appeared in 11 World Series games during his career. And I recently read an interesting anecdote that he told about his father. It was something that happened when Carl was just a boy. He was 11 years old. His dad had purchased a book on pitching, and he was concentrating on learning how to throw a curveball, apparently for himself and Carl. And they were in the living room of their home. His dad held the pitching book in his left hand and a baseball in his right hand, and he's reading, and he's very engrossed in what he's reading, and he's trying to follow directions. The arm is to be carried back, the wrist cocked, in which position the arm is to come forward with a snap and a spin of the fingers. And Carl's father went through the whole process, staring at the book with his left hand, and then he let the baseball fly with his right. And it sailed through the doorway to the dining room, crashed into the big china cupboard with the glass front, breaking the glass and smashing the dishes. Enter Mrs. Erskine. She wasn't very happy. Poor Mr. Erskine forgot the context that he was in. He had forgotten the context. And it resulted in a big mess. Well, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke this evening, here at the beginning of Luke 12, Jesus is sending out laborers into the harvest, not for wheat or corn, but for the souls of men. Having previously sent out the 12, those he had appointed to be apostles on a preaching tour, and back in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, we find him now sending out a larger group of 70 others to multiply his ministry. But as we look at this and read this and at the instructions that he gives to them and seek to apply what we have here to ourselves this evening, we need to remember the context, or we're going to make a mess of things like Mr. Erskine did. For example, it's often been debated whether or not men should preach the gospel who have not been ordained to the office of pastor or missionary. Some have said no. In fact, I read just a couple of weeks ago someone who he made the statement, quote, "I see nothing in Scripture that could be taken to permit anyone but the ordained minister to preach." Others have disagreed and have said that any Christian, whoever it is, may go and preach the gospel. Anyone may be a preacher who inwardly feels the desire to do so. So we have these two positions. No lay preaching, period, or any layman may preach if he wants to. Now, which position is correct? Well, I don't think that either one of those positions is correct, strictly speaking. In between those two extremes of an unqualified yes and an unqualified no is the position that we find stated, in fact, in our own confession of faith. It's in the chapter on the church, chapter 26, paragraph 11. It reads like this: "Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it." And in the confession references Philip, for example, in the New Testament, and also those after the persecution of Stephen who traveled as far as Antioch preaching the word. Now, notice the balance in the confession statement. Preaching is not to be confined only to those who are officially ordained to the office of pastor, or we might add missionary, or the office of apostle in the context of our passage this evening. No, others who have the gift of preaching may do so. However, they should be approved by the church for this work. So not just ordained ministers of the gospel, but also not every Lone Ranger, Tom, Dick, and Harry, who likes to think he's a preacher and self-appoints himself to do so with absolutely no accountability to the church. No, only those the church has approved. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here. It's an interesting subject, but I do personally think that there can be exceptions to that. For example, when the churches in a region have become largely apostate, God may raise up men who've been converted and gifted to preach the gospel who are rejected by the established churches, like what eventually happened to George Whitfield. Wycliffe, you may remember, had his lay preachers that he sent out across England, the Lollards, as they came to be called. There were Methodist lay preachers during the Evangelical Awakening who were banned from preaching in the Church of England. And I think we have to acknowledge, though, that even they were recognized and sent out by the Methodist societies and leadership. The real question back then was more along the lines of who is actually the church. But my point I'm making right now is there can be exceptions, but we can't make exceptions into the rule. Ordinarily, those who preach should be approved by the church. Well, I mention all of this by way of introduction to our passage this evening because there's something of a parallel here. On the one hand, the 70 were not men who were called, appointed, and ordained to be apostles. They appear to have been ordinary disciples and followers of Christ, but at the same time, they were not self-appointed preachers. They were appointed by Jesus to this work, and they were sent out by him. They were not apostles or pastors, but they were what we might call lay preachers who were sent out on a short-term mission trip. I think we could call it a short-term mission trip. They went out for a time, then they came back and reported to the Lord. So it will be helpful for us to remember that. To remember that there are aspects of this passage that have peculiar application to those who have been approved and sent out to be preachers of the gospel, whether those ordained to office or church-approved lay preachers. But then there's another issue here related to the context. If we're going to understand its relevance, this passage is how it's relevant to us and what ways it is and what ways it's not. And that is this, that there are also some directions that are given here that apply specifically to this particular situation and this particular short-term mission trip. If we don't realize that, and we, every Christian, tries to literally follow every specific direction that Jesus gives to these 70 men, again, we're going to make a mess of things. However, at the same time, there is something here for all of us, because every Christian has a part to play in the work of evangelism in accordance with our gifts, our opportunities, our callings in life, and we're all to be deeply concerned about the salvation of men and the cause of Christ. Okay, so having kind of laid that groundwork for our approach to this passage, we began to look at this passage. I just remind you what we've already seen. We began last week to look at it. We only got so far as verse 2. We considered first the occasion as described in verse 1. Jesus sends out these 70 men to go before him to the various towns where he himself was about to go. They were sent out in teams of two, and we saw that the work that they were engaged in was twofold. And this is summarized in verse 9. Heal the sick and say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, it was to be a ministry of both word and deed, declaring the gospel of the kingdom, and bearing witness to Jesus Christ, and also demonstrating the love and grace of the gospel by practical deeds of kindness and mercy. So this is the context or the occasion. And then we considered, secondly, the concern of our Lord, verse 2, which in part is the motivation of this event and the exhortation that he gives to prayer in light of that concern. And this is where most of our focus was last time. Verse 2, then he said to them, the harvest is truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out, to thrust out laborers into the harvest. So we have the context and the concern. Now, in our time remaining this evening, we're going to press on in this passage to consider the commission that he gives to the 70, the instructions he gives to them, and then the consequences, or what's at stake in the way people respond to God's servants and to the gospel. So to put it simply, we've considered the context and the concern. Now this evening, the commission and the consequences. So let's begin now to look at the text. First of all, the commission. What exactly are the instructions that Jesus gives to these 70 men who are to go out and preach the gospel and heal the sick? How are they to conduct themselves on this short-term mission trip? Well, again, here we need to be careful. Jesus is not saying that every Christian is to carry no money bag, knapsack, or sandals and never greet anybody along the way. Nor is he saying that every Christian or even every minister of the gospel is to be a traveling evangelist, dependent upon the hospitality of others. These were circumstances that were in many ways peculiar to this particular situation and this particular evangelistic mission. However, these instructions, I believe, do illustrate for us some very important principles of gospel work that apply to all ministers of the gospel and missionaries. And again, there are also applications that can be made from these general principles to every Christian. And the instructions, I think, can be helpfully summarized in the form of three general principles. General principles concerning the minister and the ministry of the gospel. And the first one is this. First of all, Jesus speaks of the danger to which the gospel minister is exposed. The danger to which the gospel minister is exposed. Picking up at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Now, when Jesus says, I send you out as lambs among wolves, what's the implication? It's this, that the gospel ministry is dangerous. This work I'm calling you to do brings you into danger. Everyone is not going to like you for preaching the good news. It's sad, but it's true. I mean, it is good news, right? It is good news that we preach. It's the best of news. It's glad tidings of great joy unto all people. It's a message to sinners about God's grace and His mercy, a message about God's willingness to forgive them of their many sins and to be reconciled to them and to rescue them from sin's guilt and sin's power and from eternal hell. That's what the gospel is. It's a message about how Christ has come and He has paid the debt of sin for all and any who, laying down their arms of resistance against Him, will simply believe the good news and trust in Him. Now, we might think the whole world would be thrilled with a message like that. That is our message. That's the message of the gospel. Maybe Jesus is thinking, these guys are thinking this is going to be easy. We're going to go out, we're going to tell everybody this wonderful good news, and people are just going to flock to believe it. And they're all going to be so happy that we're preaching this message. It makes me think of Martin Luther's associate, Melanchthon. And this story's been told in different ways, but it goes something like this. When he was a young minister, in his youthful zeal, he exultantly said to the older and more experienced Luther, quote, "Let me go abroad proclaiming the glorious doctrine of the Reformation, and in 6 months all Germany will embrace it." Luther, unwilling to quench the hopes or dampen the zeal of his young friend, replied, "Go, my brother, and see what you can do." Well, it's said that within a year, Melanchthon returned. "What success have you had?" Dr. Luther asked. "Ah," said the young man, "old Adam is too strong for young Melanchthon." And indeed, such is the power of unbelief and the love of sin and the pride of self-righteousness in the human heart, that most of those to whom we preach this good news, this gospel, care nothing for it. And many will hate it, and many will hate you for preaching it. And some of them can be quite vicious as wolves, as Jesus said. There are enemies, spiritual enemies, demonic forces who will never take advances into their territory lying down. And there are also flesh and blood enemies who are waiting to tear you to pieces. And they will do so by raising up opposition to the gospel. They will do it with words, angry words, slanderous words, lies and misrepresentations. And sometimes they will do it with violent assaults. This is what we see later in the lives of many of these men in the book of Acts and then throughout the history of the church. And Jesus is being honest with these men, and He's preparing them for what they're getting into. And listen, my friends, some of you here this evening and who have a desire to be in the gospel ministry, it's important that you're not naive about this. If you think everyone's going to love you and praise you for being such a wonderful guy as to devote your life to the Christian ministry, and they're going to think you're this the greatest thing, and they're going to just praise you for all of your wonderful gifts and be so proud of you like your mommy is, you're going to be sadly disappointed and disillusioned. You'll be shocked at times at how ruthless and deceitful and hateful people can sometimes be. Most of the apostles were to become martyrs, as have many Christians throughout history. And even if you're not actually killed, if you're faithful to preach the truth, you will not escape the vicious attacks of those who wish to be left alone in their sins and in their unbelief. Now, again, these words have a special application to the 70 sent out by our Lord and to preachers of the gospel in every generation. But let me just add that this will also be the case to at least some degree for any Christian who lives for Christ and seeks to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. Luther once put it this way, "Cain will murder Abel if he can to the very end of the world." And it is true. As John writes, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." And so Jesus speaks of the danger to which the gospel minister is exposed. And then secondly, He speaks of the urgent and single-minded devotion to the work that the gospel ministry demands. The urgent and single-minded devotion to the work that the gospel ministry demands. Notice what He says in verse 4. "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." No money bag. In other words, carry no extra funds. No tote bag. presumably to carry extra clothes and supplies. No sandals. Now, I agree with commentators who argue that the idea here is no extra pair of sandals, not that they were to go barefoot. Nor were they to fritter away their time in greetings along the road. He says, and greet no one along the road. Now, clearly these words have to be interpreted with qualifications. These precise instructions, again, were unique to the situation, to the demands of this short-term missionary excursion. Later, in fact, in chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus will tell his disciples to make sure that they do have a money bag and a knapsack. Quoting from Philip Ryken, "Every call is different, and the demands of short-term pioneer missionary work are different from the demands of a full campaign in what is needed for long-term faithfulness. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, I still do think that there is a universal principle that underlies these instructions, which is this. The gospel ministry demands an urgent, single-minded devotion to the work. The lesson for the pastor or the missionary is beware of becoming overly encumbered by the things of this world. Material things like money and material possessions and provisions. Financial commitments and entanglements that burden and weigh you down and consume your attention. And also recognize that you have no time to waste or to fritter away. Travel light, as it were, and don't waste time." There's one way you can summarize what Jesus says here. Travel light and don't waste time. When Jesus says greet no one along the road, he's not telling them to be rude to people. The issue is don't allow yourself to be unnecessarily distracted from your work. Now, apparently in Middle Eastern countries, greetings could be quite long and ceremonious. One commentator gives an example. He says, "If two Arabs of equal rank meet each other, they extend to each other the right hand, and having clasped hands, they elevate them to kiss them. Each one then draws back his hand and kisses it instead of his friend's, and then places it upon his forehead. They then continue the salutation by kissing each other's beards," and this goes on with a number of additional antics. Now, I don't know if greetings were that elaborate in Palestine at the time of Jesus. I kind of doubt that they were, but apparently they could be a bit involved. And it's very easy for social niceties or social media or community involvements of whatever kind to be allowed to consume too much of the gospel minister's time. Or there's wasting time on Facebook, engaging in stupid debates, and about 99% of them are stupid debates, by the way. Facebook's not the best place to get into theological debates. And a lot of I marvel. I admit I'm on Facebook, and I see pastors, and I think, where in the world do you get the time to write these dissertations on Facebook, debating back and forth with someone, and you're really not getting anywhere? Where do you get the time to do that? They may just be so much more brilliant than I am that they can do 50 different things at the same time, but I don't see how you can do that. And yet, you see that all the time. It's troublesome. And we have to be careful. And it's easy for us to fall into that. I found myself at times when I've read something on Facebook, and my finger is kind of going toward that keyboard. Oh, I just want to say something so bad in response to that. Ugh. I don't have time. Now, I'm going to tell you, I have fallen into that trap at times, too. I don't want to be self-righteous about this. I have. But we have to be careful, right? It can be that. It can be wasting time watching profitless YouTube videos. I mean, even I think it's good to listen to sermons, listen to other preachers. But even that, I mean, I don't have all kinds of hours to listen to all of Paul Washer's sermons and to listen to all of Odie Bauckham's sermons and to listen to all of Al Martin's sermons and to listen to all of this guy's sermons. It would be great if I could spend hours and hours and hours doing that. But do you really have enough time to be doing that? Now, when I say that, I wish some of you would listen to some of those people. I don't want you to misunderstand, but I'm talking about the fact that we have to be careful. And especially those who are gospel ministers have to be careful not to waste their time. Too much time visiting, sitting around wasting all morning chatting and drinking coffee with folks. Eating out too much and for too long during work hours when it's not your scheduled day off or your evening off. Taking time that ought to be given to study and prayer and sermon prep and to other aspects of your ministry and giving it to coaching Little League Baseball. Serving on the school board or serving on the volunteer fire department or some other kind of hobby. Now, again, I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong for a pastor to be involved in some things like that and to have hobbies. In fact, it can be good for a pastor to have a hobby as a helpful stress reliever and an innocent diversion from time to time. I'm not saying it's wrong to visit people. Of course not. That's going too far. And that would be legalistic. But the point is this. The minister of the gospel must be careful. There are some things the ordinary Christian may be at liberty to do with his time that the pastor may have to opt out of. Some things it's not technically wrong to be involved in, but in order for his gospel work not to suffer, he'll have to leave off those things. And listen, the people of God need to understand that. They need to understand that as well when it comes to their pastors. I often think of Nehemiah working up on that wall. And you remember how Tobiah and Sanballat, they were trying everything to keep him from doing that work of building that wall. Threats. They tried it all. And one of the things that they tried was to distract him. They send messages to him and say, hey, let's all get together and let's meet at such and such a little town and we'll meet together and we'll discuss all of these things together. And you remember what Nehemiah's response was? I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down from the wall. And I think about that text often. And here's the principle. Be careful that you don't allow things like this to cause your ministry to suffer by consuming your attentions. There is to be a sense of urgency and single-minded devotion to the work. Now, though, again, this has more direct application to gospel ministers, there is an application here for every Christian. Every Christian should be careful not to become overly encumbered by material things and be careful not to be constantly frittering away the precious time that God has given to him or her in this world on things that will never matter in eternity. To give just one example, and this will kind of illustrate them all. I think John Piper really nailed it when he said this. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. So Jesus speaks of the danger to which the gospel minister is exposed. He speaks of the urgent and single-minded devotion to the work that the gospel ministry demands. And then thirdly, he speaks of the contented spirit the gospel minister is to exhibit. Notice picking up at verse 5. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Listen now, verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now, what's the issue here? Jesus is talking about the hospitality and material support that these men receive for their gospel work. And he uses the example of lodging and food, the basic human needs of food and shelter. But now, why does he tell them not to be going from house to house, but to remain in the house? If a house receives them, to remain in the house that receives them and to eat and to drink such things as they give. Well, the idea seems to be content. Be content with what's provided. They're not to be moving around from one place to another looking for fancier lodgings and finer cuisine somewhere else. J.C. Ryle, I think, captures the concern. They were to avoid the appearance of being fickle, changeable, delicate livers, or hard to please about food and lodging. They're to be content with whatever God supplies through the people to whom they're ministering. Quoting Dale Ralph Davis, Christ's men are to be content with what they eat and drink in the first home that receives them. If they go lobbying around to find the best table and the best digs in the community, not only are they insulting their original host, but clearly showing that their conveniences matter far more to them than proclaiming Christ. Now again, some of the details in these instructions that Jesus gives to the 70 are unique to this particular situation, but I don't think the underlying principle here is hard to see. That the gospel minister is to be a man who has and exhibits a contented spirit, trusting God to take care of his needs, a contented spirit, not a complaining spirit, not a covetous spirit, not a spirit that demands the best, the most expensive, the finest comforts and conveniences available for his time, not a spirit that is always conniving for more from the church or from those who support him when it's not really needed. You may remember that one of the qualifications for an elder in the church, according to 1 Timothy 3:3, is not greedy for money. In fact, the New Testament tells us that that's one of the characteristics of false teachers. Peter speaks of false teachers who have a heart trained in covetous practices. 2 Peter 2:14. In other words, they're good at it, right? They have a heart trained in it, a heart trained in covetous practices. And he warns that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And the world is full of false teachers like that, isn't it? They're all over the television, the whole prosperity gospel. They're in it for money and they're proud of it. They don't even deny it. And they tell God's people, you ought to be in it for money too, right? Prosperity, wealth. Paul speaks of those who suppose godliness is a means of gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. They're in it for the money. And he says, from such withdraw yourself. Now, there's an important balance here. We see it right here in the text. Notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 8. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, the notice, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And here's the balance. God's people do have the responsibility to provide for those who have been called and set apart to the gospel ministry. And it's not an act of charity for them to do that. No, they owe it to them, Jesus says. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's wages, not charity. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this very text in 1 Timothy 5 when he's talking about the duty of churches to provide for their pastors. And he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And he's used that language of honor with reference to the widows in that passage to talk about remuneration or material support. That's what he's talking about. That the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And there he quotes the very words of Jesus here in our text to support his argument that churches ought to amply provide for the needs of their pastors, especially or particularly those who labor in word and doctrine. Both he and Jesus call it wages. And I want to underscore that. This is not a problem here at all in our church. I'm not saying it is, but I've been places where it is. And I've known brethren in other countries where I've gone to minister. Their churches treat them as if, you know, providing them with anything is an act of charity or they're doing them a favor. No, it's owed. It's owed to them. It's wages. It's not to be viewed that way. It's not to be viewed as if you're doing a favor for them. It's debt. The labor is worthy of its wages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so the Lord has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live or should make their living from the gospel. So there is the responsibility of God's people to provide for those who minister the gospel to them, that they won't be have to be hindered and distracted from their work by such things. That's the church's responsibility. That's God's people's responsibility. But what's the pastor or the missionary's responsibility? He's to be content with whatever is provided. And he's not to be demanding more or looking around for more somewhere else. when it's not really needed. So there's a balance here. God's people are to be generous in giving material support, and the ministers of the gospel are to be content. They're not to be high maintenance men. High maintenance men, addicted to luxury, always demanding or looking for more and better. Ultimately, they're to trust God to take care of them. Now, again, though this has a special application to gospel ministers, there's an application here for all of us, right? There's nothing wrong with working hard. And because you work hard, being successful in making money, the scriptures tell us that we are to so work with the view that we might have need of nothing. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, and that we might even have more than we need so as to be able to give more to others and for the work of the kingdom, Ephesians 4:28. So working hard, being diligent, being a good manager of what God provides, and even with God's blessing upon your work, even becoming rich is not a sin. When Paul writes to the rich in the congregation in 1 Timothy, he doesn't say, "I write to you who are rich, repent of being rich and give everything away." That's not what he says. He talks to them about how they're to view their riches and how they are to use their riches for the kingdom and for the good of others and to be generous with what they have. So it's not wrong to prosper in your work, but it is wrong to be greedy and discontent. It's wrong to set our hope on material things and to be grasping and tight with what we have and to live as though this world is all that there is, as if we expect to find true happiness and security in what money can buy. To never be satisfied, constantly complaining about our house and about our car and about our furniture and about our landscaping. You know, I still remember when I was a kid, you know, everybody wasn't so in bondage to the landscaping of their home as they are today. We kept our home neat and mowed the yard. But, you know, once Home Depot and Lowe's came around, now it just gets fancier and fancier and more bondage, more hedges, more this, more flowers, more trees. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And then we start thinking we really have to have these things, right? We really need them. We got to have them. And we become discontent and covetousness, and we run up credit card debts at Home Depot and Lowe's and spend money we don't even have, right? Complaining about our bank account, never content, always agitated by the wish to have more. Did you know that that's a form of idolatry? That's what God's word calls it. Paul writes in Colossians 3:5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." May God deliver us from the kind of idolatry that makes a god out of money and material things. And God's people are also to be generous with what God has given to them. As another has put it, we're not to be cul-de-sacs, but conduits of God's gifts to us, using what we have as we're able for God's kingdom. All of us. That applies to all of us, doesn't it? Not just pastors, but all of us who belong to Christ. We all need to beware of thinking too much about meals and cars and houses and lands and furniture and gadgets as though this is what life is all about. Don't become consumed with these things to the neglect of your soul and the things that really matter. We must, by God's grace, be men and women who seek first the kingdom of God, living as those who know that this world is not our home, that we are pilgrims and strangers who look and live for a better world that is soon to come. There's a story about an Egyptian in the 5th century named Irenaeus, who determined to abandon Egyptian society and to follow an austere lifestyle in the desert in pursuit of holiness. And this is something that was common at that period in history, in church history. There was this whole idea, a misguided idea, by the way, that the way to be holy is to totally separate yourself from society and become a hermit. Well, be that as it may, this particular man, Irenaeus, would sometimes visit the great city of Alexandria. And he would spend time wandering around through its bazaars. That's like its marketplaces. And he would wander around through the bazaars looking at the different things that were there. And a Christian asked him why he did that. And he explained that his heart rejoiced at the sight of all the things he didn't need. All the things he didn't need. There are many things we may sometimes think we need and must have, and the thought gets into our heart and it rankles there and it disturbs our peace, and we convince ourselves that we truly need it or truly need them, when in reality we don't. And the bottom line is, if you have Christ, you have everything. Right? If we have Christ, we have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you can have everything else the world has to give you, and it's not going to satisfy you. It'll never satisfy you. And if you belong to Him and seek first His kingdom, He has promised to provide whatever else you might truly need along the road. So let those of us who belong to Christ demonstrate to our lost friends, to our neighbors, to our children, to our family members, that He really is our satisfying treasure. Not the things of this world. And how do we demonstrate that? One way is by being content with whatever He chooses to provide for us. Well, so much for this summary of the instructions Jesus gave to the 70 and the principles of gospel ministry that are illustrated here. Now, having considered the commission and the time remaining, Jesus says something secondly about the consequences or what's at stake in the way people respond to God's servants and to the gospel. And we're actually not going to have time to open this up in detail tonight. But let me just touch on what he says. Follow as I read, picking up with verse 5. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. If not, it will return to you. Implication, and there are consequences for the way you receive faithful ministers of the gospel and their message. Look down at verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects me rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And these are sobering words. I don't have time really now to give them the time and attention that they deserve this evening, but they remind us of the great evil of those who reject the gospel. And they remind us of how terrible and awful their punishment will be in the last day. Yes, the sexual perverts and sex abusers of Sodom, that notoriously wicked city of Sodom, they will be judged on the last day. The pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon will not be spared. But Jesus says it will be more tolerable for those cities than it will be for those nice religious people in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, living in those cities in Galilee, who had the wonderful privilege of hearing the gospel, but they refused to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle briefly mentions four important truths that this passage illustrates. It would be good to open up, but I'm just going to mention them. One, it teaches that all will be judged according to the spiritual light that they had. Two, it teaches that from those who have enjoyed the most gospel privileges and gospel light, the most will be required. Three, it teaches the exceeding hardness and unbelief of the human heart by nature. Think about it. That it was possible for the people of these cities to hear Christ Himself preach, Christ's servants preach, and not only His servants, but to hear Christ Himself, the Son of God, and even to see with their very own eyes the many miracles that He did, and yet to remain unconverted. Then 4, it teaches us that every person is responsible for the state of his own soul and will be held accountable to God for what he does with the gospel. Now, my friend, where does that leave you this evening? Where does that leave you? Some of you have heard the gospel many times. You've heard what millions, literally millions of people have never heard. You've learned about Jesus. Some of you, from the time that you left your womb, you've heard about Jesus. You've heard the good news. Again, it's good news. Only an evil heart would reject such news. It's wonderful news. The good news that though you have sinned against God and are full of sin with a wretched and defiled heart, and though you are deserving nothing but wrath and hell, yet God in His mercy and kindness is willing to forgive you and to save you and to be reconciled to you, that He has provided a Savior for you, that He in His love sent His Son into the world to pay the debt that you owe to the justice of God. By suffering and dying in the sinner's place on the cross, receiving in His own body and soul the wrath that you deserve. You've heard that. You've heard the good news that He was raised from the dead. God's showing by this that His sacrifice was sufficient and it was accepted by God. And He ever lives now to save all who come to God through Him. You've heard the good news. You've heard it. That there's nothing that you must do to earn it or to deserve this salvation. You've heard that preached hundreds of times. Nothing you have to do to deserve it or to earn it. In fact, you'll never be able to do so, even if you try to do so for the rest of your life. But you don't have to earn it or deserve it. Christ and this salvation that He has provided is a free gift of God's grace. A free gift to be received with the empty hand of faith. The gospel is not go work and try real hard, and if you work hard enough and you might finally obtain salvation. That's not the gospel. No, it is for him who works not, but believes on the one who justifies the ungodly. It is by grace through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And all that God requires is that you believe this good news, and that believing the gospel, you let go of your own way and you come to Christ, trusting in his promise to save you. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus says, him who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, what news could be better than that? And you've heard it. These glad tidings of great joy when so many never have. But what have you done with it? What have you done with it? Well, Jesus is reminding you here in this passage that if you refuse to listen and you push Christ away and you're determined to go on in your unbelief and pride and to your sins, that it will be more tolerable for you. You can maybe get all agitated about the transgenders and the homosexuals and the lesbians and all of that kind of thing. Well, you know what Jesus says? He says it's going to be more tolerable for them. More tolerable for the perverts of Sodom and the child sacrificing idol worshippers of Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you on the day of judgment. Oh, my friend, may it not be so. May it not be so. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. Come to him. Bow to him as your king and as your savior, confessing your folly and your sinfulness and looking to him for mercy. And he will receive you and he will have mercy upon you and he will forgive all of your sins and he will save you and he will reconcile you to God and he will keep you and preserve you and he will change you. He will make you new. And he'll begin to make you more like him. And he will preserve you all the way to his heavenly kingdom. That's the good news of the gospel. Praise God for it. May you receive it tonight if you never have. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this portion of your word, which in many ways is kind of a unusual passage to understand in terms of its relevance to us. But we pray, Father, that by your help, we've been able to see something of how it does relate to us tonight. And we pray that you'd help us to take these things to heart. And most of all, we pray for the people in this room, all of which have been given this wonderful privilege of hearing the gospel. Have mercy upon them. May not one be found among those on that day who will receive an even greater judgment than the people of Sodom.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.